I'd like to finish off the epilogue to the book and then give you a survey of the entire book. This will be our last study, Lord willing, in the book of Ecclesiastes. And next Sunday morning I'll start a series of studies. We appear to be heading in the direction of the Epistle of the Galatians. So I think we'll study Galatians for a few months together. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, I'll start with verse 9. This is what's called the epilogue. It's like a summary at the end of the book. It's really after the summary. The summary was from 11:7 to 12:8, but this is more like a little footnote about the author and the wisdom that he teaches. Verse 9, "Moreover, because the preacher was wise, he still taught the people knowledge. Yea, he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. The preacher sought to find out acceptable words, and that which was written was upright, even words of truth. The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assemblies, which are given from one shepherd. And further, by these, my son, be admonished. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is the weariness of the flesh. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil." Now, I mentioned to you last time that this section is put together something like a stone dropping into the center of a pond, where first of all you have the initial splash caused by the stone, and that is the teachings of Qohelet himself. And then the ripples start to come out, and so he takes us out to the words of the wise in general, and then finally he gives us an abstraction of the words of the wise, and our most general circle here is an abstract conclusion that summarizes the whole book and, in fact, all of the wisdom literature together. The words of Qohelet are discussed in verse 9 and 10. And we studied these last week. The form of his teaching, how he gave good heed and sought out and set in order many proverbs. And then the content of his teaching. These were words that are characterized as acceptable words in verse 10, or as we suggested alternatively last time, purposeful words. Words that really had to do with life. They affected things that people deal with in their day-to-day lives. Then they were upright words, words that went straight to the point, words that didn't meander, they went right to the issue. And finally, they were words of truth, that is, they were conformed with the scriptures, with God's own word. But now, in verses 11 and 12, we go out one circle and we look at the words of the wise. Now, Qohelet is one wise man. There are many wise men. Qohelet is one wise man. So we're generalizing a little bit, going from Qohelet to the words of the wise in general. And they're described in verse 11 as goads and as fastened nails. A goad, you know what a goad is? It's not something that eats grass and has a cold. Little billy goad. A goad is what it's a stick with a hook on the end or a sharp point, and when you've got cows or bulls and you want to move them around, you poke them with a stick and make them move. It's a cattle prod. That's a goad. While the words of the wise are as goads, sometimes the things that a wise man says to us are intended to stick us a little bit, poke us, make us move. Move along there. They may not be comfortable. I don't think it's comfortable for a cow to get stuck with a goad. That's not pleasant. But it makes him move. And a goad, the words of the wise, make us move spiritually. And they're also described as fastened nails. Now we have to suggest a modified rendering here. As fastened nails are the collected sayings. This masters of assemblies does not refer to people. It refers to the sayings themselves. As fastened nails are the collected sayings which are given from one shepherd. If I have a box of nails and I drop the box of nails, what happens to them? They go all over the floor. Did you ever do that? Did you ever drop a box of little tiny tacks or pins maybe, and they go all over the floor and you can't pick them up because they're scattered so widely? Well, those are not fastened nails. Nails are fastened when you drive them into a piece of wood. You take those same nails and you drive them into a board and you drop the board, what happens to the nails? Nothing. They are all held together. And furthermore, they're doing something. They are holding that box together. They're serving a purpose. Now, what's being said here is that the individual sayings of wise men are like goads, but when you bring those wise sayings together and make a collection out of them, they reinforce each other, they strengthen each other the same way that nails hold a box together and cannot be separated and cannot be dispersed. The whole is more than the sum of the parts. If you memorize each one of the verses in Ecclesiastes separately, you won't get the same effect as if you consider the whole book taken together. And of course, that's what we're going to try to do today. We're going to try to look at the overall teaching of the book, all as one piece. But these sayings, whether they are individual sayings that work like goads, or whether they are collected sayings that are held together like a bunch of nails driven into a box, they're all given from one shepherd. I think it's very likely that Solomon must have learned as a boy the poems that his father David wrote. We think of Solomon as a very literary person, but Solomon had a very literary father. He was raised by someone who loved poetry, who loved a well-turned phrase to the glory of God. And it's very likely that Solomon knew perfectly well what the shepherd was. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. So when he tells us that these goads and these collected sayings come from one shepherd, he's thinking of God. He knows that true wisdom is not something that men make up. It's something that God gives. Then he goes on to say, verse 12, further, by these, my son, be admonished. Or, if you put those first two phrases together, you can also read it this way. Beyond these, my son, be admonished. The sayings of the wise God has given to guide you. Beyond that, watch out. Be careful for anything that goes beyond the wise sayings that God has given. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness of the flesh. You'll find all sorts of things that people have written down to guide you and to counsel you. Beware if they go beyond God's word, if they teach you things that are different from what God teaches, watch out. Because you'll wear yourself out studying, but you won't get happiness from it. Happiness comes only from the wisdom that God teaches. Now that's his attitude about the words of the wise. They are God-given, they goad us to right action, and they gather together in collections, can build us up and establish us. Now let's go one circle further out. Let's see if we can abstract away all the particulars and get one general lesson from the whole movement of wisdom literature. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Verse 13, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. And now we have three questions that he poses here. What should we do? How should we do it? And why? The conclusion of the whole matter. What should we do? How should we do it? And why should we do it? What should we do? Fear God. What's fear? Is that a terribly hard thing for us to understand? Here is the fundamental command of Scripture, fear God. Is there anybody that's never been afraid? Think back to when you were a little child and someone turned the lights out in the room and all of a sudden you were afraid. Well, we know what it is to fear, to feel small and weak, and to recognize that things around us are far more powerful than we are and that we are at their mercy. We're to fear God. We're to recognize that we are small and weak, and we are completely at His mercy. Sometimes people think, well, we shouldn't fear. And they may even quote 1 John 4:18. You know 1 John 4:18? Look at that. This is an important point for us to make, because there's a good deal of confused thought running around these days on this subject. 1 John 4:18 says, there is no fear in love. But perfect love casts out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. And on the basis of that verse, you will sometimes hear people urging one another, don't fear God. That's a mark that you don't really love Him. That's part of the Old Covenant. Fearing is part of the Old Testament, not part of the New, so you shouldn't fear God. You ever heard that? Sentiments like that, urging us away from the fear of God? Well, you know what the Old Covenant is. That's, you know, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and so forth, down to Malachi. And the New Covenant begins in Matthew and goes through the Revelation. That's what we call the New Testament. Well, let's look at some verses in the New Testament. Look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 22. It says, servants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men pleasers, but in singleness of heart doing what? Fearing God. This is the New Testament. This is Paul writing to servants in the New Testament. And he says, you do your duty fearing God. What happened to 1 John 4:18? Perfect love casts out fear. But servants, you do your duty fearing God. Or Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. He's been talking about God's wonderful promises. And then he says, let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. God has given us a promise. We ought to fear the consequences of missing out on that promise. Perfect love casts out fear. What happened? The writer of the Hebrews says, let us therefore fear. That's the New Testament. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 17. Peter's general purpose instructions here to those to whom he's writing, honor all men, love the brotherhood, that is the fellow Christians, fear God, honor the king. But Peter, this is the New Testament. Haven't you heard? Perfect love casts out fear. Yes, says Peter, but the Spirit of God has instructed me to write to you, fear God. Revelation 14, verse 7. In fact, we'll start with verse 6, the vision of things yet to happen. I saw another angel fly in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach unto them that dwell on the earth, and to every nation and kindred and tongue and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God, and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made heaven and earth and the sea and the fountains of waters. Fear God. Or in the next chapter, 15:4, who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? The implication being, Lord, everybody should fear you. Or chapter 19 and verse 5, a voice came out of the throne saying, praise our God, all ye his servants, and you that fear him, both small and great. I hope these verses from the New Testament will persuade you that whatever 1 John chapter 4:18 means, it doesn't mean that we're not supposed to fear God. Because the New Testament over and over repeats this instruction, commands us to fear God. If you consider what 1 John 4:18 is saying, it's not commanding us not to fear. It's telling us that when our love is perfect, then we won't fear. But our love isn't perfect yet. Our love won't be perfect until we're with the Lord Jesus. So until then, fear is an important part of our spiritual discipline. We do not yet love God as we ought to. We cannot as long as we are in these sinful bodies. And so we fear Him. Fear is something that God has given us to keep us where we're supposed to be. Keep us walking according to His will. So that's what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to fear God. How do we do that? Well, Ecclesiastes says, fear God and keep His commandments. That's what the fear of God really amounts to. That's its outworking. That's the natural result of fearing God, that we should do what He tells us to do. Keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Why do I keep God's commandments? Well, I keep His commandments because I love Him and I want to please Him. And I also keep His commandments because I'm afraid of the consequences if I don't. This is called the carrot and stick approach. There are two ways to make a donkey move. One is to hold a carrot in front of him, and he follows the carrot because he wants to eat it. And if that's not enough, you take a stick and you whack him on the fanny. Well, that's the same way that God makes us move. There are beautiful promises that he gives to us, and out of our love for him, we ought to serve him. But sometimes sin overtakes our love, and so the Lord holds out a stick. And then the instruction is, fear God. Remember that he chastens those whom he loves. He'll chasten us too. And that is the why. Why should we fear God? Verse 14 of Ecclesiastes 12. God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. Did you ever have a secret sin? I bet you did. But when you were young, you did something that was wrong and you thought you could hide it. You thought you could hide it from your folks. You thought you could do it in a closet or put it under the bed or something and they wouldn't see it. Maybe it was a magazine that you weren't supposed to read, or maybe it was... I think Ron has some stories to tell about sneaking out of his bedroom to go do things when he was on... when he was grounded, as they say, which meant he had to stay in a second floor bedroom. Now, that's hard to understand how being grounded means staying in a second floor bedroom, but he figured out a way when he was grounded to get grounded, which meant how to get out of the second floor bedroom onto the ground and go play with his friends. And he thought he was fooling everybody and sneaking away with it. Well, sometimes you can fool your parents. Usually you can't, though. One thing's for sure, you can't fool God. The Bible says he will bring every work into judgment with every secret thing. There's not a single thing that he doesn't know about. Not a single thing that he won't judge. Fear God. Keep his commandments, because he's going to judge you. And he knows every single thing you do, even the things you thought you had hidden so that he couldn't see them. Now that brings us to the end of Ecclesiastes. And we've had lots of individual goads as we've gone through this book. But the question is, are there fastened nails here? Is there something that gives structure to the book as a whole? Is there some way that we can step back and sort of put the whole book together in our minds and make some kind of overall sense out of the book? I think there is. I don't have as many formal indicators of it as I would like, but I think I can make some sense out of it for you. I've been reading it over and over and over again the past several weeks. I'm looking back over all the detailed studies that we've done together to try to see how the pieces fit together individually and how they might be joined to each other, and I finally come up with a scheme. And as you might expect, it has a good deal of chiasm in it. It's hard to tell whether that is Solomon's fault or mine. But if it helps you remember the book, it'll serve a purpose. If it helps you keep the principles of the book in your mind, fine. Even if he didn't quite put it there in the first case, if it's what the Holy Spirit gives us now as a peg to hang our thoughts on, that will be worthwhile. I'm going to suggest to you that the book has two halves with a piece in the middle. So I'll put the piece in the middle right down here. I'll put the two halves up this way. And these two halves are both paradoxes. The book is full of paradoxes. There are two major paradoxes that the book presents to us. The first paradox is the paradox of values. The things that the world thinks are valuable are very disappointing. The things the world goes after are disappointing. And on the other side, we have the paradox of virtues, which is that the things that God tells us we should do, the things that are virtuous, righteousness, hard work, wisdom, people that live this way don't always benefit from them. That's a paradox. Sometimes the righteous suffer, and sometimes the wicked prosper. Wise men benefit people around them, but they themselves do not benefit. Now, you'll remember we talked a lot about this very recently. And in fact, this is the second part of the book. This is 7:15 to 12:8. While the paradox of values starts at 1:2. and goes through chapter 6, verse 9. And we can look in a bit more detail at each of these, and that will help us to follow what's going on. Let me put up here, we'll start with the paradox of the values. Let's remember the sections. Let's go back to Ecclesiastes 1. Now just leaf through with me and glance at a few verses, and let's try to remember what the pieces are here. First of all, it's chapter 1, verses 2 through 11, or 3 through 11, if you like. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? One generation passeth away, and another generation comes, but the earth abides forever. The cycle of generations. The sun also ariseth, and the sun goeth down, and hasteth to his place where he arose. The cycle of daily life. The wind goeth toward the south, and turneth about unto the north. It whirleth about continually, and the wind returneth again according to his circuits. It all goes in a circle. And after citing several examples of this, in verse 9 he says, that thing that hath been, it is that which shall be. And that which is done is that which shall be done, and there is no new thing under the sun. Everything is going around in circles. So let's call this the cycles. Now out of the cycles, 1:12 to 2:23, I think, we have Kohelet's search. He set out to look all through this world of boring repetition and try to see if somewhere there was something that he could hang his hat on, some value that he could lay hold of that would give meaning to life, because everything seemed meaningless. He searched in three areas, which everybody that helped with the art fair tract ought to know very well. Do you remember the three things that John says govern the world, search for value? What are the three values that the world puts on everything? Who knows? Who remembers? Three things.
Possession,
pride. Those were two. Ryan? Status is one of them. Status is the pride of life. Wealth, Steve mentioned, is called the lust of the eyes. And what was the other one? Passion. That's called the lust of the flesh. Well, in fact, these are the three things that Kohelet sought out. You see this, first of all, in chapter 2, verse 1. I said in mine heart, go to now, I will prove thee with mirth, therefore enjoy pleasure. Go, satisfy your fleshly desires, all you want to. And he tells about all the people he surrounded himself with so he wouldn't be lonely, and he had wives coming out of his ears, and he had music playing all the time, and beautiful gardens to lounge around in. And it was all vanity. Then in chapter 2, verse 12, I turn myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. Let me see how smart I can make myself. I will go for pride now. I'll try to be the wisest man around. And so he got really wise and really frustrated because he didn't find happiness in wisdom either. And there's a warning there for everybody that's going to school. Education is great. But don't think that you're going to be the smartest person around, because you'll always find somebody who's smarter than you are. And then, in chapter 2, verse 18, he talks about his labor that he had done and all the wealth that he had tried to accumulate through his labor, and how frustrating it was that he would have to leave all this to somebody else. And so the lust of the eyes gave him no answer. Now, this is all very negative. The cycles of life are frustrating. And as you search for something of value, passion, status, wealth, you're frustrated because the answers are not there. But in chapter 2, verse 24, we hit the first of several positive statements that are scattered through this book. There's nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw that it was from the hand of God. For who can eat, or who else can hasten hereunto, more than I? For God giveth to a man that is good in his sight wisdom and knowledge and joy, but to the sinner he giveth travail. Or chapter 3, verse 12, I know that there is no good in them but for a man to rejoice and to do good in his life, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. And again, 3:22. Wherefore I perceive that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his own works, for that is his portion. For who shall bring him to see what shall be after him? Now these three sayings are arranged in a chiastic structure in chapter 3, 2:24 to 3:22 actually, which shows that God controls the cycles of life. And you see that most clearly in the famous words with which chapter 3 begins. To everything there is a season, and a time to every purpose under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die, a time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. These are the cycles of life. In chapter 3 we learn, verse 17b, there is a time there for every purpose and every work. And verse 11, God hath made everything beautiful in its time. There are these endless cycles of life. And if you just sit inside the cycles and watch the world going around, you say, this is confusing. I don't see which end is up. But wait a minute. Kohelet says, there's a God in heaven who has made everything beautiful in its time. He is the one who rules the cycles. He is the one who makes the time for life and the time for death, the time for planting and the time for plucking up. He is the one who rules in all of this. So this shouldn't be a cause of frustration to us. On the contrary, it's a sign of encouragement to us. Do you remember in the book of Genesis, after the flood, God's promise to Noah that there wouldn't be another flood? He said, while the earth remains, the natural seasons will not cease. Day and night and summer and winter and seed time and harvest. The natural cycles, the fact that the world keeps on going through these cycles is to the believer a sign that God is in control, that everything is carefully regulated. So, if you like, here is the answer to this. And we notice those nice big positive statements scattered throughout here about enjoying the good from our labor. Well, Kohelet's frustration over the cycles of life finds an answer in God's control of the cycles. How about his fruitless search for satisfaction in passion, status, and wealth? Is there any answer in this realm? Let's consider chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. When we expounded these verses, we said that their general theme was that of fellowship and friendship. I returned and considered all the oppressions that are done under the sun. So oppression is one thing that goes wrong with fellowship and friendship. Verse 4. Again, I considered all travail and every right work, that for this a man is envied of his neighbor. Envy is another distortion of the association of people with one another. And verse 7, then I returned and I saw vanity under the sun. There is one alone and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother. Loneliness is a third thing that happens when we try to find happiness in fellowship and companionship. We find ourselves abandoned and lonely. So he's talking about our association with other people. One of the things that Kohelet focused in his search for satisfaction through the lust of the flesh, he surrounded himself with servants, he surrounded himself with concubines, he surrounded himself with musicians. He tried to make sure that he was always in the middle of a big party so he wouldn't feel alone. Here in chapter 4, 1 through 12, we have friendship, its failure, and yet at the end, one glimmer of hope. And that is, verse 9, two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their labor. If they fall, the one will lift up his fellow, but woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up. You know, there is a value to friendship and companionship. Don't throw the baby out with the bathwater. Riotous parties are not according to the will of God. But, from a godly perspective, there is a purpose for associating with other people. There can be support there. Chapter 4, verses 13 to 5:9 discusses the issue of authorities. Solomon was frustrated with his attempt to find happiness by boosting his own status and becoming wise and smarter than everybody else. How about authorities? Well, in this passage, at the beginning, you learn about the failings of kings. Solomon certainly knew how kings can fail. In fact, he was a king who failed. His son Rehoboam was. His son Rehoboam failed and was taken over by Jeroboam, just as the story recounts. at the end of chapter 4. And at the end of this section, you have another example of failed authorities, and that is the bureaucracy in a big government, how it oppresses the little guy. But in the middle, there is a good authority. There are a few verses that tell us how we should relate to God. That's the portion that says, God is in heaven and you are on earth. Therefore, let your words be few. And take heed when you go into the house of God that you offer not the sacrifice of fools. In the midst of all the perverse authorities in the world, there is a good authority. There is a true authority. You know, we search for status ourselves to boost ourselves up. There's no happiness there. But there is someone who really does have status in the world, someone who really does have authority, and that's God. Then in chapter 5, verse 10 through 6, 9, he tells us about wealth. And as we learned up here, it is disappointing. It's easily lost, it disappears, and it doesn't really satisfy when you have it. Yet, in the midst of this, in fact, right in the center of a chiasm, we have chapter 5, verses 18 and 19. Behold, that which I have seen, it is good and comely for one to eat and to drink, and to enjoy the good of all his labor that he taketh under the sun all the days of his life which God giveth him, for it is his portion. Again, we have this positive reminder here. Well, what do we have? You see, these three answer these three here. The frustration over the three classic values that everybody ascribes to life: passion, status, and wealth. He now examines from a godly perspective, and he says, yes, they are disappointing. There is a paradox here, because in themselves they don't satisfy. And yet within each of these spheres, if you look at it from a godly perspective, man's desire to party is just a perversion of the very healthy need that we have for one another, to support one another. Man's passion for status is a perversion, a distortion, of the fact that there is a God in heaven who has ordained the universe according to rule and authority. And man's desire for wealth is a perversion of the true satisfaction that we should enjoy by eating and drinking, taking from God's hand the gifts that he does give to us, the true wealth, the true satisfaction that we can enjoy. So that's the paradox of values. Now, the paradox of virtues, I don't think we have time to look in a great deal of detail, but the basic thrust here is one that I have reiterated over and over the last several weeks. We saw at the center of this, 8:16 to 9:18, this thesis, that man is impotent, that whether in his works or in his wisdom, he cannot guarantee happiness for himself. That is to say, he can be diligent and righteous and still suffer. He can be wise and still suffer. These classic virtues, wisdom and righteous action, do not guarantee happiness. That's the paradox of virtue. You can be wise and you can be righteous, and you still may end up getting dumped on. That's the way the world is. Now, following this, we saw a detailed discussion about why we should go ahead and be wise and be virtuous in chapters 9, 10, and 11. Why we should be diligent in our daily lives. Wisdom may not guarantee happiness, we saw, but foolishness is a lot worse. And similarly, hard work may not guarantee happiness, but laziness is even worse. And we came to the conclusion that we should seek to be wise and we should seek to be diligent, not in order to make ourselves happy, because there's no guarantee of happiness there. Rather, we do these things because this is what God exhorts us to do. We do them in order to serve God. It's God's will that we should seek wisdom. It is God's will that we should work hard. Well, as I reviewed the book, I came to the conclusion that 7:15 to 8:14 say the same thing. In fact, there, he begins by looking in true chiastic fashion. He begins by looking at virtue and then looks at wisdom. And up here, as down here, these are stated in a positive fashion. That is, why you should be righteous, why you should be wise, what the real values of these characteristics are. So the section is chiastically structured like this. And to make things very, very hasty, I will just note that at the end of this section and at the end of this section and plump in the middle of this section are those positive that we have so often noted, that we should enjoy good from God's hand and rejoice in the good that he gives to us. So the major thrust of the book are these two paradoxes. First of all, the paradox of values. The things that people value, the things that people want, don't really bring satisfaction. Yet, viewed from God's perspective, there is value in each of them. The paradox of virtues is that the things that all of Scripture enjoins us to search after, wisdom and the virtue of righteousness and hard work, these things do not guarantee happiness. Yet still we should persevere and persist in them. Not as though we were going to make ourselves happy, but because that is God's will for us. Now we've left one thing out of here. And that's the portion from 6:10 to 7:14. I puzzled over this section. Well, I couldn't figure it out at all. It doesn't fit here, and it doesn't fit here. This section asks a question. The question is asked in 6:10. Who knoweth what is good for man in this life, all the days of his vain life which he spendeth as a shadow? For who can tell a man what shall be after him under the sun? Then the first verses of chapter 7 tell us what is good. A good name is better than precious ointment, and the day of death is better than the day of one's birth. It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for that is the end of all men, and the living will lay it to his heart. Sorrow is better than laughter, for by the sadness of the countenance the heart is made better. The heart of the wise is in the house of mourning, but the heart of fools is in the house of mirth. What's good for a man? Sorrow's good for a man. Did your mother ever give you a spoon of really ugly medicine to take, and she said, here, take this, it's good for you?
Yeah.
Castor oil. Well, that's sort of where Ecclesiastes comes to down here in the center. Think of the theme of the whole book. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities. All is vanity. Put that together with Romans chapter 8. The whole creation is subject to vanity because of man's sin. We live in a fallen world, folks. And because the world is fallen, there is sorrow. Because the world is fallen, it's an uncomfortable place to live. You may as well face up to that. That's the way it is. You can't change it. And no matter how much you dress yourself in comfortable clothes and build pretty houses for yourself and make a lot of money, you cannot guarantee that that vanity won't reach out and bite you when you least expect it. So what should we do? Should we fight against that and complain every time a little bit of the vanity of sin creeps in and taints our comfortable middle-class existence? No, says Mr. Preacher, that's not the approach to take. The approach to take is to realize that God has subjected the creation to vanity. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. The creation was subject to vanity, not by itself, but by him who subjected the same in reason of hope. God subjected it to vanity. The sorrow that we feel is under his control. And because it's under his control, we can take the attitude of a trusting child being confronted with a spoon of castor oil. My son, my daughter, this is good for you. God wouldn't let it happen to us if he didn't know it were for our good, for our growth. So, in a very strange miracle of providence, God blesses us through the sorrow. He makes us grow through the unhappy times. He teaches us at the very center. Who can tell what's good for a man? Only God can. And if God allows sorrow to come, that's his purpose. 7:13. Consider the work of God, for who can make that straight which he hath made crooked? In the day of prosperity be joyful, but in the day of adversity, consider. God also hath set the one over against the other to the end that man should find nothing apart from him. God wants us to rely on him. And to force us to rely on him, to trust only in him, he has given us a life that combines happiness and sorrow. The sorrow, when it comes, we take from his hand. It's good for us. And the happiness, when it comes, we enjoy. Rejoice. The simple things. Eat. Drink. Take these as gifts from God's hands. You cannot make yourself happy, but God will bless you through the sorrow and through the happiness as well. And that, at least to my perception, is what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about. Lord willing, next week we'll take up with the Epistle of Paul to the Galatians, which will be a very different direction entirely. I'd like to suggest that in closing we sing a hymn from our blue book entitled, Art Thou Weary, Art Thou Languid, Art Thou Sore Distressed. This is a very sober hymn, but I think it matches the whole point of Ecclesiastes, a very grown-up view about life. When you propose to follow the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not guaranteed continual happiness. That's in the second section. Art thou weary, art thou languid. There is much warfare and much struggle for the Christian. But at the end, there is blessing at his hand.